First Kings, we are in First Kings, actually. Chapter 16, last time we got all the way down to verse 30. And we were able to introduce the latest character in the tragedy that was the monarchs of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the death of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, after his demise, the kings were just stacking up like dominoes and they were dropping like flies. So each one ascended to the throne and then was either quickly removed or eventually removed. And why is that? Well, the author tells us that it all seemed to hinge on their tendency to carry on in the sins of King Jeroboam. The sin of idolatrous worship. Now, each king had both the authority and the responsibility under Yahweh to put a stop to Jeroboam's bull cult. Say that five times real fast. But here's the thing. None of them chose to do so. They just let it go. Just let it go. You know, we've already made the idols. We've already built the temples. Just let it go. Don't rock the boat. Don't ruffle any feathers. They allowed the sin to continue. And apparently none of them seemed to learn anything from the king that came before them, other than what not to do. You know, like I've always said, no one is completely worthless. You can always be used as a bad example. All right? And they had plenty of bad examples, but none of them really picked up on what was going on. And so now we've come to the life and times of old King Ahab. King Ahab the scoundrel. And as we saw last week, it wasn't enough for Ahab to continue in the sins of Jeroboam. No, he had to excel in them. He had to expand them. He had to do what's never been done before. We're number one. When I go to pastor's conference, I always tell the pastors that we, in Louisiana, we love Mississippi, because if it wasn't for Mississippi, we would be number one in all the negative things in the United States. So we love Mississippi because that means we're number two. Now the events of Ahab's reign will carry us to the end of this book. But even though Ahab may not be the main character of the last few chapters of this book, his reign, his administration, the abysmal condition of Israelite society under his leadership will serve as the backdrop, the dark backdrop, I should say, for all of the amazing miracles that are about to occur. And so before we can grasp the magnitude of what Yahweh's representative is about to face, is about to do in the subsequent chapters, we must first understand the dark spiritual environment in which this individual is forced to minister. And the writer lays it out pretty clearly for us at the end of chapter 16. Let's go ahead and read all the way down and then we'll discuss it. Let's start at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, now you pretty much know who his dad is. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's really saying something. Verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, verses 29 and 30. is just a general statement of the reign of Ahab that we have seen so many times with the other previous kings. But this one's a little bit different. In fact, this one might even be a little bit shocking. But that's intentional. Because what the author is insinuating, or what he is trying to insinuate to us in his description of Ahab's ascension to the throne, is that Israel is facing a new departure. This is a new era in Israel. This is a definite turn in the road. And we can surmise the importance of Ahab's reign in Israel from the fact that here in this book that is so tight with its details. All right, we don't get a lot of detail, but yet the reign of Ahab covers 6 chapters. And so obviously we can say that Ahab and his situation is important. Ahab's reign had its own distinctive flavor. It was unique, but not in a good way. All right, everybody likes to be unique, but some people are unique to their detriment and everyone else's. Ahab's reign excelled in everything that God's people were supposed to avoid and oppose. What are we not supposed to do? Let's do that. What are we supposed to avoid? Let's go get that. It almost looks like Antichrist had arrived well ahead of time in the person of Ahab. And so Ahab was an evil man. And from that, we can be sure that the days of his reign in Israel were evil as well. Of course, on the surface, they didn't seem to be so evil. I mean, not if you were a politician, not if you were an economic advisor, because Abraham did, after all, reign over Israel in Samaria 22 years. My goodness, that's a track record. The rest of those guys didn't last that long. But what does that mean? He reigned for 22 years. That means there was stability in Israel. There were no assassins running around killing kings. There were no one-week wonders showing up on the scene. The political turmoil that had marked Israel from the very beginning was put on hold, and was put on hold for quite a while. You know, when the administration doesn't change, you can get things done. I mean, you're not worried about being a friend to the king because you might die for it once he's executed. And not to mention just the stability, there was also this marriage alliance that we read here. Ahab married Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. Sounds like a Disney movie. Now, it's quite possible that Daddy Omri engineered this deal, and it was a windfall for Israel. But it doesn't really matter. I mean, who knows? It doesn't matter, because Israelites' goods now had access to all the world's ports via the Phoenician shipping ventures. See, it was the Phoenicians that pretty much conquered the world. Not with knives and swords and shields, but with economics. With merchandise. They were the shipping magnates. And they ran pretty much everything. You want to go somewhere? They'll take you there. You want to sell something? They'll carry it for you. They were the DHL of the ancient world. And this alliance would have actually profited both countries. Both countries were being threatened by Assyria. And joining together, they were able to present at least a unified front against Assyria. But I mean, anyway, the economy was booming, so who's going to argue with prosperity? I mean, if you're doing well, what's the big deal? But if you notice, the text doesn't carry an economic viewpoint or a political viewpoint. The text that we just read holds a prophetic view. And from this perspective, it contends that Ahab was particularly and uniquely evil. A wicked, wicked man. Which is saying something, because up to this point, Ahab's father, Omri, had held the title of the most evil king so far. We see that in verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all those who were before him. But now that trophy has been wrenched from his cold, dead fingers and handed over to Ahab. You did it. You did better than your pop. He bested his own father in the despicable scoundrel category. He wasn't just worse than Jeroboam. He was worse than the last guy who was worse than Jeroboam. Layering it upon layering, the writer emphatically repeats his negative estimate of Ahab in verse 33 when he says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But what was it that Ahab did to merit such infamous distinction? What particular thing did he do? Well, 31 tells us. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. What made Ahab so much worse than those who came before him? Baal worship. Baal worship. That's what put Ahab's name in first place on the monument of apostasy. And the text literally bounces on the name Baal. We first hear the term in Jezebel's father's name, Ethbaal. And then in rapid succession, we're told of Ahab's worship of Baal, his altar to Baal, the house of Baal that he made. And so what we have in Israel is a clear departure from the bull cult of Jeroboam. And we can take from this that even though Jeroboam was wrong, dead wrong, Jeroboam tried to serve the Lord through idolatrous images, which was, again, wrong. He also tried to serve the Lord in disobedient ways because he wanted to worship in some place other than Jerusalem. Let's build our own altars. Let's have our own high places. Let's appoint our own priests. Doesn't matter what your intention is. It's what you do that counts. And he was trying to do the right thing in the completely wrong way, the way that God said not to do it. Good intentions don't amount for anything. But now Ahab is introducing the worship of a completely new pagan god. So in his disobedience, Jeroboam was saying, I will worship the Lord in my own way, which is clearly wrong. But Ahab wanted to forget the Lord altogether and just worship Baal. And so the text clearly assesses Ahab's Baal worship as more deplorable, more wretched, more wicked than Jeroboam's bull worship. By comparison, Jeroboam's sin was an evil. It was a pastel evil. While Ahab's evil was of a darker, deeper color. Jeroboam's state cult was like drinking polluted water, while Ahab's imported paganism was like slurping down raw sewage. Now, both is bad, all right? I wouldn't advise either one, but one is definitely worse than the other, all right? After all of this time, after all Yahweh has done for those 10 tribes, we find that they're right back to Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let me see if I can find that real quick. Judges chapter 2. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. After all this time, here they were. Back at square one. Now I will grant you that in his later years, Solomon tragically worshipped pagan gods. And yet Omri and Ahab were far worse in their pagan worship Because they didn't just offer it to Israel, they commanded it in Israel. They commanded the worship of idols. If you glance over at Micah chapter 6, verse 16, Micah says, he talks about, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. And because of that, God says, I may make you a desolation and your habitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people." Micah 6:16 implies that Omri made laws, he made statutes in favor of idolatry, and he required the people of Israel by law to commit idolatry. It's one thing to have it around, it's another thing to be forced to do it. And later we'll see under Ahab, those that resisted Baal worship, guess what happened to them? They lost their heads. They assumed room temperature. So Baal worship on its own is lethal. Okay? We're not even going to get into the details of what all went on in Baal worship, because it's just that bad. It's just horrendous. It's lethal all on its own, but even more so when it comes with its own passionate in-house evangelist in the person of Jezebel. See, Jezebel wasn't content to practice her foreign superstitions privately. She wasn't the kind to just, you know, hide in the closet and worship Baal for herself. She had an agenda, and she knew how to push that agenda. She brought her own cabal of Baal enthusiasts who were skilled in fertility theology, and she fed them all at the king's table so they would be freed not only to practice their false religion, but to push their false religion. And Jezebel is known in history as a woman infamous for her idolatry, her cruelty, her sorcery, and her filthiness. One commentator has stated that so well known was the hostility of Jezebel to everything that was considered good that Ahab's marrying of her was esteemed the highest pitch of vice, an act the most provoking to God. Say, well, how can that woman be so bad? Well, you got to know where she came from. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Because as we move through the next chapters, we're going to experience Jezebel's wickedness firsthand. Understand that it was Jezebel who wore the pants in the kingdom. It was Jezebel that called the shots. She told Ahab to jump, and he just said, well, how high? Jezebel used her usurped authority to execute Yahweh's prophets. We'll see that in chapter 18. She used her authority to squash Yahweh's loyalists under trumped-up charges. It may very well have been Jezebel's orders that directed the destruction of proper Yahweh worship centers in Israel. And we'll see that as we go through. The altars were always broken down. They had to be repaired before they could be used. And that's not to say that Ahab had any love for the prophets himself. He hated prophetic criticism because that's all he got from the prophets. He wasn't above oppressing Yahweh's prophets either. We'll see that in chapter 22. But we need to understand that Jezebel was the driving force. She was the rabid propagandist. She was determined to establish an outpost for the faith of her fathers in the nation of Israel. She didn't have an ecumenical bone in her body. She wasn't about to get along or go along. It was her way or the highway. It was Baalism or death. Take your pick. At least you have a choice. Now, speaking of Jezebel, speaking of her father, the name Ethbaal means with Baal. The Roman historian Josephus tells us that Ethbaal was actually originally a priest of Ashtart who only ascended to the throne by assassinating the previous king. And this explains where Jezebel got all her ruthlessness from. Now, Jezebel's name is thought to have originated from the cultic cry that was used in the worship of Baal, but basically means, where is Baal? Jezebel. Where is Baal? But here's the funny thing. When her name is translated into Hebrew, it creates a verbal pun that many in Israel would have gotten a big kick out of in that day, because Zebel in Hebrew means dung. I think it's fairly accurate. Fairly accurate. A fitting moniker for such a filthy individual. So we get the concept that things aren't necessarily good in Israel during Ahab's day. And to top it off, to kind of like draw a line under it, the author gives us a glimpse of how it was in Ahab's day in verse 34. Let me read that again. In his days, speaking of Ahab, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So before the author concludes his general introduction of Ahab and his reign, he provides us with just a brief glimpse of just how bad things were in Israel in Ahab's day. Now, this verse 34 is not just a simple piece of unrelated trivia about an odd construction project. This is what characterized Ahab's administration in Israel. We've noticed that in his days, that opening phrase means that Hiel didn't undertake this project of his own initiative. He only did this because Ahab told him to do it. The word built here means to rebuild or to fortify, just as we saw back in chapter 15. You see, after the destruction of Jericho, if you remember many, many moons ago when we studied Joshua and they destroyed Jericho, what had happened? Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild it, on anyone who would fortify the city again. Now, this curse that Joshua pronounced didn't prohibit people from living on the site, and anybody could live there. And there seems to have been inhabitants in the city for some time after. You can see it in Joshua chapter 18, Judges chapter 3, all the way up into 2 Samuel chapter 10. But the curse was pronounced on anyone who dared rebuild Jericho as a fortress. And that's exactly what's going on here. You see, after the division of the kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom, Jericho came under control of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was in a very strategic location. And apparently, obviously, Ahab wanted to fortify it, both as a defensive measure against attack, but also as an outpost to help keep Moab, you know, you want to keep them toeing the line, you want to keep them in straight, make sure they don't get out of hand. You need to have a fortress close by, and so he wanted to build that. But what in the world regime would ever want to defy Joshua's curse? Well, Ahab's regime, of course. Why not? God says, don't do that. That's what we're going to do. It seems that Ahab wanted to challenge the prophecy of Joshua straight up. He ordered the defense department to grant the contract to Hiel of Bethel. And Hiel repaired the foundations of the walls, and guess what? His firstborn son, Abiram, died. And when he finished the project, installing the doors of the gates, he had time to make arrangements for his youngest son, Segub's funeral. Now, we don't know how his sons died. Some people said they could have been sacrificed. We just don't know. But we do know that his sons died in accordance with Joshua's prophecy. No, we call it Joshua's curse, but actually it was just prophecy. Joshua was just saying, this is what's going to happen. And what the text reveals in this short verse is that open defiance of Yahweh's word is what typified Ahab's administration. The author makes this abundantly clear in that he doesn't just say that Hiel's sons died according to Joshua's curse. No, he explicitly tells us that they died according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua. Joshua was just the mouthpiece. It was the Lord that was speaking this. So, was Jericho fortified? Yes. Yes, it was. It was a monument to Ahab's defense strategy. But there are other monuments as well. All you had to do was walk outside Bethel to Hiel's family burial plot, and you could see the headstones for Abiram and Sega. Monuments to Yahweh's sure word. Monuments to Yahweh's certain judgment. If Ahab thought he could rebuild Jericho and not be affected by the curse, well, he was wrong. But that was the reign of Ahab. People thought nothing of flying in the teeth of Yahweh's word. This was the new age of Ahab, where the word of God just doesn't count anymore. Sound familiar? So here's the thing. What good is it for us to know about all of this evil? What possible benefit can there be in the Bible pounding into us just how evil Ahab was? The fact that he took the prize for excessive evil and gross godlessness. Why does the author go to so much trouble to show us how bad it is? Well, for one thing, this particular text should actually sober us with its realism. The Bible's just being real here. How often do God's people step back, look around, consider the times that they live in, discover that they are facing cultural decadence, vanishing moral standards, godless governments, and spiritual compromise, and come to the conclusion, the foolish conclusion, that it just can't get any worse? Our text is telling us, yes, it can. It can get a whole lot worse. Brace yourself, is what the Bible is telling us. Evil is always capable of exponential progress. I like using the word evil and progress at the same, because that's generally progressives are. I shouldn't say that. You may be grappling against a Jeroboam level of godlessness only to find yourself fighting with an Ahab level. My goodness, I thought it was bad 5 years ago. It's even worse now. There may be times when you think that the Antichrist has moved into your neighborhood. And so it sobers us with realism because, yes, it can get worse. But at the same time, the text also encourages us, it sustains us with a certain amount of hope. Where's the hope in any of this? I mean, I didn't see any hope in there. Anybody see the word hope? Well, there is hope. Because here's God's word describing the excruciating times that God's people must live through. And this only goes to show us once again that God always knows the particular and the peculiar circumstances that His people are facing. God knows when the heat is turned up. God has His eye on the fire. He has His hand on the thermostat. Nothing gets past Him. As bad as it gets in life, we need to know that God knows our situation. Is this not the same testimony of Revelation chapter 2, verse 13? This is the letter to the church of Pergamos. John writes in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Verse 13 is the comfort. Verse 13 is the hope. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus is telling the believers in Pergamos, "I know what you're going through. I know where you're at. I know the circumstances that you face." His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on his children. How much comfort this letter must have brought the saints at Pergamos who were being persecuted, just to hear that their Lord knew exactly what they were going through. He knew exactly where they were. And the Lord tells us that the days are evil. And because he tells us this, we know that he knows exactly what we are facing, because he knows where we dwell. He knows the obstacles that are out there. He knows the enemy that we are fighting against. He knows the culture that we are attempting to minister in. And because he knows, what does he do? He gives us the strength. He enables us. He empowers us. He equips us to do exactly what he's called us to do. But here's the thing. Not only does the Lord know what we're going through, we can be assured that he already knows what he's going to do about it. Right? Because he's God. How can he not know? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Yeah. God never wakes up in the mornings like, oh, never thought of that. No. He already knows. You can't surprise him. You can't shock him. Nothing ever occurs to him. Now, just because we're here at verse 34, just because there's a chapter break here doesn't mean that there's a break in the thought. In more than a few instances, the arbitrary chapter divisions obscure proper interpretation rather than assist it. So, just because there's a yawning gulf of several blank centimeters between chapter 16 and 17, we're going to just jump right in to chapter 17, verse 1, because that verse belongs with the rest of our text today. So let's just read it, and then we'll kick it around for a little bit. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Wow. Okay. Things look bad in Israel. And here's this guy showing up out of nowhere, and he's telling us that things are going to get even worse. The first thing that's striking about verse 1 is just the suddenness of Elijah's appearance on the scene. I mean, he comes out of nowhere. Everything in Israel seems to be sliding in Baal's ungainly direction, when suddenly we're staring at a prophet whose confession of faith is in his very name, Elijah. Elijah means "my God is Yahweh." Now, if your king and your queen is pushing Baal worship, you don't want to go around with the name Elijah. Because that's just like, I don't care what you say. My God is Yahweh. He couldn't hide his testimony. It was his name. And we're not really used to such abrupt appearances in the Bible. We expect a little bit more of a warm-up, you know. Give us some running room here. Maybe a little bit more deliberate approach. Maybe some credentials, you know. We don't even know what Bible school he went to. We don't know what seminary he attended, whether we should listen to him or not. We don't know his father's name. We kind of assume his birthplace. We don't have anything. We don't even know how he came about being sent by Yahweh to confront the most evil king to ever rule Israel so far. Nothing. We get nothing. No introduction. I mean, we've never heard of him before, and now he's just there. Did he have a family? We don't know. Did he like sports? We don't know. Did he even like being a prophet? We don't know. All the inane facts that we're dying to know are just not given to us here. We don't even know where Elijah met up with Ahab to give him the bad news. And as we have seen so often in our study of the Bible, the details of the meeting are suppressed because the message of the meeting is what's supremely important. We don't really need to know all the ancillary things. We just need to know what Elijah said. Because Elijah wasn't speaking from his own heart. He was just delivering the message from God. And so the message is important. Elijah is merely informing Ahab that Yahweh is going to inflict covenant curses on Israel because of her covenant-breaking behavior. And you can look that up in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And here's the thing, since Elijah announces this beforehand, it kind of prevents any secularists from making any excuses. Oh, it was going to happen anyway. No, Elijah said it was going to happen, and now it has happened. The drought could not be passed off as simply a bad break, because Elijah has already declared that it was God's gift to Ahab. Here, have this. This is for you. Now, why drought? Why no rain? You know, it had to be something. No, that's not the case. God said it would not rain for a very particular reason. A very important reason. The lack of rain would strike a blow at the alleged power of Baal. You see, Baal was the fertility god. Baal was a storm god. Baal was supposed to be able to send water to rain to water the crops, to make the harvest abundant. That was his job. That was his specialty. That was his expertise. Thunder and lightning were signs of Baal's strength, those signs of Baal's vitality. And Elijah just ruined all of that. Elijah's prophesied drought was a direct challenge to Baal, the rainmaker. Let's see how much rain he can make when God says it ain't going to rain. Ahab and Israel are now going to be able to see exactly what sort of fertility god Baal actually was. I mean, if he couldn't produce in the area of his expertise, if he couldn't produce in the area of his specialty, well, obviously his reputation is going to suffer a staggering blow. Baal's deity will shrivel as the cracks in the fields grow wider. Elijah says that Yahweh has decided to shut off Baal's faucet. It's just not going to happen anymore. So that's what's going on in verse 1. But let's turn back to Elijah's sudden appearance, because it's there that we begin to understand the encouragement that comes from Elijah's intervention in this dark, dark scene. And I want to read, I hate to do this, but I want to read to you a comment written by Ronald Wallace about this very situation. He says, "To see him," speaking of Elijah, "to see him appear thus, so suddenly, it reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared His counter movement. God has always His ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for His service from nowhere. And therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with His man and His movement and His plans to ensure that His own cause will never fail." Ahab's government was pumping the raw sewage of paganism into Israel, and it looked like Baalism would win the day, and the worship of the true God would effectively be eliminated, and Yahweh's remnants would be extinguished. Then Elijah said to Ahab. That one little phrase put the kibosh on all of it. "Not so fast," Elijah says. "Not so fast, Buster. Covenant God of Israel has something to say to you. Thought you was going to get away with this? Not so fast." You see, we can be sure that God already secretly prepared His counter movement. We didn't see any of this coming. It was a surprise to Ahab just as much as it was a surprise to us. Satan's throne has already been installed in Samaria, but at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there ready with His man. Doesn't that put iron in your bones to know that no matter what we see, God is already ready for it? In fact, He's prepared for it. And there are people that will come, servants, representatives that will come and bring help. This should put iron in our bones. This should put grit in your craw, as they say, in the country. To see that whatever may arise, God's defense is always ready. He never has to scurry for plan B. It's all working according to plan. Don't you love it when a good plan comes together? So what does all this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? Well, nothing. And everything. Everything. Because when the spiritual life of Israel was at its worst, when the days of Ahab were nothing but wickedness and enforced paganism, God sent His man to confront and to challenge the authority of evil. And much later, centuries, millennium later, after Israel had been conquered by the pagan Greeks, and then again by the cruel Romans, the worship of the true God began to fade as political power and materialism became the new faith of her religious leaders. And it was at this darkest hour that Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God had His man ready to go. And again, John the Apostle assures us that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Elijah was sent into Israel to confront evil. But Jesus was sent into this world not to confront evil, but to defeat evil. And in defeating evil, He also defeated the consequences of evil, being death and hell. It was His sacrifice on the cross that was the required price necessary to purchase our forgiveness and to win our salvation. His resurrection from the dead 3 days later, that was the proof. That was the receipt, as it were, that the price has been paid and the price has been accepted by the Father. The debt of sin can now be canceled for everyone who accepts His gift of salvation. In the face of all evil, God sent His man, ensured that His plan would be achieved and His will would be accomplished on this earth. We might think it happened in the nick of time. No, it happened at the right time. The world was being prepared for Jesus before He even arrived. Now we're going to be talking about Elijah for quite a bit. Because even though the last few chapters of 1 Kings are about Ahab's reign, we don't really hear a lot from Ahab. He's not the main character. Elijah is. God's man is. His work, His miracles, His failures even, laid out there for us, for our benefit, as Paul says. But God's timing is always the right timing. We think of how bad it was in Israel when Jesus arrived. Well, it was just perfect. The world had been prepared perfectly for His arrival. Let's stand. I would be remiss at this point not to mention that our days are strikingly similar to the days of Ahab. Are they not? Just like the saints in Israel, we are also facing cultural decadence, vanishing moral standards. Most people don't even know what morals mean anymore. Godless governments, spiritual compromise, even in the body of Christ. But make no mistake, it can still get worse. And it probably will. I don't want to rain on anybody's parade. But at the same time, we know that God is still in control, no matter how bad it gets. What we don't know, what we need to consider is this. In the growing darkness of our times, will God send us another Elijah? Or will He just send us His Son? Now, just between you, me, and the fence post, I'm hoping for the Son. I'm looking for the Son. I'm looking for His return. But at the same time, I will gladly accept another Elijah if God sees fit to burst him on the scene. If God extends His grace in that direction, that will be fine with me. Because there are so many more who need to avail themselves of God's good grace. And if God sees fit to extend salvation just a little bit longer, how could we resist? How could we say no? The Lord's will be done. On this day, Resurrection Sunday, may we pray that the Lord will fill us with His Spirit and employ us in His service to expand His kingdom on this earth while we have the chance. Time's getting short. The stakes have never been higher. Yet God is in control and He has His plan. And I want to be part of that plan. I pray that you would as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, the encouragement that comes from your word. Lord, even in the dark side, Lord, we can sympathize with those poor saints in Israel who were watching their world collapse around them because of the evilness, the wickedness that came from their own king. And yet, Lord, we also see the strength and the hope that comes from not only knowing that you know our situation, but also knowing that you have a plan, that you are prepared, that you are going to bring about your will no matter what Satan does. In fact, you'll use Satan. You'll use him to accomplish your will, just as you will use us. You will use those in rebellion, just as you will use those in submission. Lord, I pray that my usefulness will come from submission. And that you will accomplish things through my life, not in spite of my life. Lord, use this church to advance your kingdom. Use this church to carry the gospel to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces. Lord, through our missionaries, to the world. Help us to stand firm in the face of growing darkness. Help us to shine as lights, even brighter in the growing darkness. To lead others to Christ. To lead others to forgiveness. To lead others to know what it means to be forgiven. To be free from the guilt of sin. To be free from the consequences of sin. And to look forward to eternity with Christ in glory. Lord, empower us today. Fill our hearts with your Spirit. Fill our minds with your word. And go with us as we leave this place to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.